And I invite you to pray with me and to pray for me. Lord God, take my words this morning and speak through them. Take our hearts this morning and speak to them. Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence and we ask you to bring conviction to our hearts through your living word, that you will initiate healing and transformation in our lives, all for the glory of your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for your prayers for me and my family during our vacation these past few weeks. The Lord provided greater rest and refreshment than we hoped for and than we expected. It truly was a great time, and it's great to be back. It was a treat to experience church online, as you all have experienced it, in my pajamas with my coffee in a comfy chair. That was nice. But this continues to be an unprecedented season with anxiety and uncertainty and restrictions. And I can't wait for the opportunity where we can all gather together, where we can lay hands on one another and hug one another and be done with this. Lord, may it come soon. I'd love to catch up with those of you that I haven't perhaps talked with in a long time or seen. And if that would be a blessing for you, whether you're here or online, please call the church office and let's schedule a coffee here at Redeemer. We can spread out, socially distance in the fellowship hall, have coffee and catch up together. I'd like that. And I hope some of you will fill me in on what's going on. While I was away, I did do a lot of reading, and by the reading, a lot of learning in various genres and on a variety of subjects. And this morning's scriptures reminded me of an old classic book that I read a long time ago, I think in high school. So while I was on vacation, I ran out to Chamblin's Book Mine, and I got myself a copy. How many of you remember this book, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court? I'm seeing some nodding. I had forgotten who wrote it. I had forgotten that it was a classic written by Mark Twain. Jesus' power, as experienced in the feeding of the multitude, and then in the next passage, immediately after that, in Jesus walking on the water and calming the storm, that reminded me of a scene from this book. So this book, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court, tells the story of a rough-and-tumble factory worker living in 1879 Connecticut. He's knocked unconscious in a fight and wakes up to find himself transported to the year 528 during King Arthur's time. As that ancient culture experienced our protagonist, they judged him to be dangerous because he had different clothes they had never seen, and he had different mannerisms, and he talked differently. He had a different accent. And because of the differences they witnessed, they condemned him to death. While he was in jail, he discovered that Merlin, who was also in King Arthur's court, had tremendous power because of his magic. The Connecticut Yankee didn't really believe. He thought they were parlor tricks. But he's condemned to death the next day. He decides to use his own historical knowledge of King Arthur's era to his advantage to try to be just as powerful. So the next day he declares that if King Arthur goes forward with his execution, he will make the sun go dark and he will destroy the world because he's a sorcerer. Well, in reality, he just knew enough history to know that a total eclipse of the sun had happened in King Arthur's period on May 21st, 593. That was the exact year that he had been transported to, and it was the day that he was to be executed on. So he thought he could fool them and then have power. Well, no one believes him, especially not Merlin, and they move forward with his execution until the solar eclipse begins, and they realize his declaration is happening. The sun's going dark. And after a few moments of darkness, he relents and he says, I take away my magic. And of course, the eclipse ends. Well, suddenly the man is viewed to be uber powerful, second in the kingdom only to King Arthur. And he gets power. Now, imagine what that would have been like. A person claims to be in control of the sun and you don't know any better. He threatens to darken the world and then it happens. Some might say it was coincidence. Others might worship that person. Reactions all over the lot. Well, it's that scene that came to mind as I read our gospel reading. There's a little similarity, but there's one significant difference in that. This is fiction. This is gospel. This is historical record. This is God's word. Jesus didn't manipulate others by his knowledge of history or his harnessing of coincidence. Jesus, in his divinity, he truly possessed the power to multiply the loaves and the fishes. And then in the next passage, he possessed the power to walk on the water and to calm the storm. And Jesus didn't do those things to get acclaim or to get power or to get influence. He did them to minister to others, to teach, to proclaim that the kingdom of God had arrived with him. It's significant to note that all four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. And then the subsequent story, Jesus walking on the water, was recorded by Matthew, Mark, and John, three of the four. That testifies to the fact that these are historical realities. And note the details presented here. The disciples doubt that there's any possibility of feeding this crowd. In the next story, they feared the ghost that they saw walking on the water that turned out to be Jesus. Matthew records the doubt, the anxiety, the fear to be expected if these things had happened. Additionally, as Jesus is walking on the water, Matthew throws in the detail of Peter's desire to walk on the water. In verse 28, we read Peter saying, "Lord, if it's you, call me out. Let me walk on the water." Jesus says, "Come," and Peter then walks on the water. Others witness it. And of course, he begins to be afraid, anxious about the wind and the waves. He takes his eyes off of Jesus and he sinks. Now, Scott's sermon from 2 weeks ago challenged us not to read scriptures like this one as a greatest hits story or just some of your favorite stories, but to remember and engage with those stories in context, to understand the genre of the scriptures that you're reading so that you can really connect with what's happening in the midst of the story with the big picture. Remember, this book is fiction. It's written by a literary genius, but it's fantasy. It's not truth. The Gospel of Matthew is a historical narrative, not fiction. There were eyewitnesses to these accounts that were still alive when the Gospels began to be distributed. They could have refuted them if it were fantasy, but they were not. This happened. And today, this account challenges you to evaluate how you deal with, how you pray to, how you interact with, how you communicate with Jesus. Do you interact with Jesus having read these historical accounts the same way you would if today you were at an event at the Veterans Memorial Arena in Jacksonville and there was no food and Jesus walked to the front, took 5 loaves and 2 cheese sandwiches and whatever he had, and multiplied them and fed the masses? If you saw it happen, feeding of 5,000 to 10,000 people, would you respond differently? Would you respond differently if you were driving across the Buckman or one of the other bridges and you saw Jesus walking on the water amidst the wind and the waves? Would that impact if you were there the way it did with our story? They saw the sun change when he said it would. If you saw Jesus, would you respond differently? Do you pray to Jesus as if he is alive as if he is divine, all-powerful, able to do anything? Or do you pray to him as if he might or might not be able to or willing to help you, kind of hedging your bets? I've got to take care of this, but I'll throw up a prayer. Is Jesus the living Lord who's alive, who still wields the power as the one through whom all things were created? Or is Jesus not much different than wishing and hoping, and as so many people do, knocking on wood? I'm convinced that Jesus is alive, and many of you are as well. Jesus is God the Son who died for my sin and for your sin, who is now at the right hand of the Father and in his resurrected body because he rose from the dead. He still wields all power and authority. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way to the Father. And that knowledge influences and impacts every aspect of my life. When I'm weak, when I'm anxious, when I'm full of fear, when I'm doubting, when I feel like a failure, I can remind myself Jesus is Lord. When I'm really down, when my brothers and sisters gather around me and say, Bill, remember Jesus is on the throne. I know this is brutal. I know this is hard. I know you're struggling. I can receive it because I know it's truth. Jesus is always with me and he's always with you. Therefore, through faith in Jesus, I can be okay no matter what, and so can you. If Jesus is who Scripture declares him to be, then this life, its good and its bad and its joy and its tragedy, is not the end. My end, through faith in his name alone, is the beginning of the life I was created for. An eternity in the presence of God with a multitude of all nations, all tribes, all peoples who are God's children worshiping. If you have faith in Jesus, that's what you're created for. This is not the end. But even as I declare that truth, I confess I still struggle with frustration. I still struggle with failure, doubt, anger, fear regarding what's happening around me in sickness and in death and in trial and as I witness evil. Yes, your priest struggles with anxiety and fear and failure and worry and frustration and anger. This passage gives me hope. Because I can know Jesus is who he said he is, that he has all power and I can trust him. That's his divinity. But there's another aspect of this story that also brings me encouragement and comfort and guidance, and that's Jesus' humanity that's presented side by side with his divinity in this passage. He's experienced everything that I do. We see his humanity right alongside his divinity. In verse 13, at the beginning of our passage, we read Jesus is trying to get away. But you have to look at the context. And if you look back a few verses, you realize what started this whole episode was Jesus needing to get away because he received awful news. His cousin, John the Baptist, had been brutally murdered, beheaded. He's seeking solitude. He's distraught, we know that, but we don't know much more. Perhaps he was angry. Perhaps he was despondent. Perhaps, we're not sure. We know he was significantly impacted by this news. And that reveals his humanity. He was crushed. He was upset. He needed to not be around people to process. Not much, unlike you and me. He's feeling and dealing with every emotion that we do. That you do, yet without sin. He seeks to get away, but the masses, they find him. I'm imagining his first thought wasn't, great, they're here. Maybe he saw them coming as he was going up the shore. Can I not get away from them? But he has compassion on them. He heals their sick, we read. And then he feeds their stomachs. He responds to their earthly needs. That gives me encouragement because I can trust him with my needs. I know he's there for me. Then verse 23, he dismisses the crowds. He sends the crowds away, the disciples away. Everyone go! He seeks refuge and rest then. The restoration that he was looking for. But what does he do? Pay attention to that. He doesn't binge watch Netflix. He gets away to be with his heavenly Father. Perhaps to recite scripture, perhaps to pray, perhaps. But he goes to be with the Father in solitude. Jesus models what I'm to do and what you are to do. When you're distraught, when you're fearful, when you feel like a failure, when you're angry, when you're sad, when you are in need. He models where you can go for refreshment, for healing, to go to the Lord in quiet, in prayer, in relationship. Now, we don't know what Jesus said to God the Father in his prayer. Whether he railed against God, maybe he complained about the unjust death of John the Baptist. Maybe he asked God to give him a break. Can you not see how hard this is? I know I say that a lot. I'm just projecting. Maybe Jesus just wept with grief before the Father over his cousin, over this reality of death. What we know is that Jesus went away and God met him. And he was encouraged. He was strengthened and refreshed enough to do the next thing, which was he walked across the lake and rejoined the disciples and calmed the storm and then continued in ministry. If there's a cause and effect that I've ever seen, that's a good one. Retreat with God, be refreshed and empowered. And in the context of this, you can look two chapters later, Jesus again goes away to be with the Father in prayer. This becomes the transfiguration. But he's going away in prayer. And God meets him and restores him. If Jesus needs it, do you think we do? This is a regular practice for Jesus. And it should be a regular practice for all of you if you're seeking to follow Jesus. If you want to live the life that he has purchased and offers you through faith in his name. We see in this narrative Jesus' divinity side by side with his humanity. And both should not just encourage, but challenge you in how you live, how you pray, how you engage with the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and how you engage with the world, good, bad, and evil. I hope that this passage and this morning's worship will challenge you to reevaluate, to perhaps repent, to perhaps recalibrate, and either to continue to live differently than the world or to begin afresh to live differently. May it be so for the glory of his name, the great name of Jesus. Amen.